Just so I can offset any questions about my haircut. I cut my hair on Thursday night, missed a few parts. Asked Rochelle to trim it again yesterday, gave her the wrong size clipper, and was halfway through doing it a second time when we realized, hang on, we weren't trimming the parts, we were recutting it, so hence the hair being shorter. Won't you turn with me in God's Word to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 13. This is not the passage that I'm going to be looking at. We're going to be doing another sermon with various passages around the Scriptures, but I'd just like to begin here as I will reference it in part later on. chapter 2, verses 8 to 13. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Won't you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, our prayer is the prayer of that song that we just sung. Speak, O Lord, until the church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. Father, we do not just pray that for this hour, but we pray it for every day of our lives, that you would speak through us, through the means of the gospel, adding to the number of those that are being saved, filling the earth with those who will one day live eternally upon it, in a creation in which righteousness dwells. O Father in heaven, speak, we do pray. Speak by your Spirit, speak by your Son, speak by this word, that we might be fed and we might be equipped for works of service. This, Lord, is why you have left us. We do not left us on this earth. We do not exist here for our pleasures. We do not exist here to spend the duration of our lives saving for the final 10 years. We exist here, Father, for your glory, for the sake of global mission, for the sake of being testifiers to the greatness of the grace of our God. We thank you, Father, for this high privilege. Now will you help us, we pray, in this hour. Amen. For the past 9 weeks, we've been embarked on a difficult but glorious journey. We've looked at the essential prerequisites to the study of the doctrines of grace. We've looked briefly at the absolute, irresistible, infinite sovereignty of God. And we've seen the purposes of God in Ephesians 1, where Dr. Newby took us through that passage. Then we looked at the five solas of the Reformation, Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, to the glory of God alone. And in having done that, we spent 5 weeks unpacking just one of those alones, one of those solas, namely grace alone. And we did that to better appreciate the scope and breadth of what it means to be saved by grace alone. We said we were dead in sin. We had a catastrophic need for grace alone. We said we were chosen by God. There was the ancient excellence of grace alone. We were redeemed by blood, the intentional precision of grace alone. Then, in history, in our lifetime, we were born of the Spirit, the intoxicating conquest of grace alone. And last week we saw how we were sealed for glory, the preserving perseverance of grace alone. Now, these truths are typically called the doctrines of grace. Now, we're very near the end of this series. All that remains is to clear up some of those niggling questions that still stick around. And something I'm going to be doing over 3 messages, not one. They will be spaced well apart because you will be relieved to know that we have a number of visiting preachers in the month of September. So you won't have to see me up here as you've got so used to it. You're going to have a bit of a break from me for a while. We've got several preachers in the month of September. And my hope then this morning is just to address a few of those questions that may have not yet been answered or have not yet been explored fully in the series to date. Okay, so this is part one of three in a conclusion. The first thing we're going to do, though, is to look at a necessary explanation of some common labels: Calvinism, Arminianism, and TULIP. Now, I want to stress that this is not now looking at the scriptures. I'm looking just necessarily at some labels. You see, if you spend any time whatsoever on what I've discussed, if you've been going home and reading more about it and feeding your soul and being spiritually nourished by the works of other men and women who have written concerning these things, then sooner or later these terms are going to come up. And that's why I'm addressing it. That's why I'm speaking very briefly to them. And I have purposely avoided using all of these terms for the entire series so far, not because I don't find them helpful to a point, but because they are prone to misunderstanding. And more importantly, I wanted you to build your convictions upon the scriptures themselves, being quite convinced of what the scriptures actually say, without getting lost in all the skirmishes that take place between those of differing theological viewpoints. So I'm going to be very brief now on this point, and then we'll get into the scriptures proper. What I have shared with you over the past 5 weeks in particular is sometimes called Calvinism after John Calvin. Not because he was the first to teach it, he wasn't. Not because he discovered it, he didn't. But simply because he was a prominent figure during the Reformation who championed the doctrines of grace. By way of example, if you consider Acts 11:26, where we read the following, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Why? Because they were never Christians before then? No, of course not. They'd been Christians for many years by then. But simply because at a certain point in history, the label Christian became attached to a group of people with common beliefs. Before that, they were just called the followers of the way. So if you ask me, am I a Calvinist? If by that you mean, do I follow John Calvin? Do I worship John Calvin? Do I think John Calvin is always right? I will say to you emphatically, no, no, no. But insofar as John Calvin faithfully exegeted the scriptures, I will agree with him. Likewise, those in the opposite theological camp, such as John Wesley, traditionally called an Arminian, insofar as he faithfully exegetes the scriptures, I will agree with him too. It would not be fair to attach to me or anyone else the label Calvinist simply because they agree with John Calvin on this point. I might just as well call you a Peterist if you like fishing, a Spurgeonist if you're a Baptist, or a Hitlerist if you like Alsatians. Okay. Right now, TULIP. Sometimes TULIP is called the five points of Calvinism. Now, what is TULIP? TULIP is just an acronym to outline the points that I made to you over the past 5 weeks. T for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, and P for perseverance of the saints. Why didn't I use this acronym before? Because each of those points is prone to misunderstanding, and sometimes the mere mention of TULIP is enough to send people running for the hills because they've misunderstood it or they heard it in the wrong settings, and it creates hostility and disagreement. That's why I haven't used it. Why do I use it now, though? Simply as a memory aid. It's an acronym. An acronym, by definition, is meant to help us remember the truth that it embodies. So, provided you know what it does and does not mean, you could or could not choose to use it. Total depravity should not mean to be understood as we are bad as we can be, no, but it does mean that sin has affected every aspect of our humanity, rendering us morally and spiritually incapable of seeing God, or seeking God. Unconditional election does not mean that faith and repentance have no place in salvation. It simply means there was nothing in you that made God choose you before the foundation of the world. Limited atonement does not mean that the cross was incapable of reaching more people, as if it was not worth enough, strong enough, effective enough. No, it simply means that the saving benefits of that cross, that transaction upon the cross 2,000 years ago, were limited by God to a particular group of people. Irresistible grace does not mean that people don't resist God before they are converted. Of course they do. But it does mean that all those that God effectually calls will come to Him as the Spirit births new life within them. And perseverance of the saints does not mean that it's up to us to work to keep our salvation, or that we don't need to work at all. We don't need to persevere. We can just live as we please. No, rather it means that God will preserve us so that we can persevere. T-U-L-I-P. TULIP. Should you use this acronym? Well, should you volunteer to fly the plane when the stewardess nervously asks over the announcement system, "Is there a pilot on board?" Only if you know what you're doing. If you know what TULIP means and what it does not mean, and if the other person in the conversation knows what it means and does not mean, and if you find it helpful, and if you want to, sure, use it. It can be very, very helpful. Or not. It's up to you. And just by the way, and we nearly finished on this point now, TULIP as an acronym was only developed well over 50 years after John Calvin died. You see, in 1610, five novel articles of faith were drawn up by a group called the Remonstrants, or the Arminians, as they later were known, who questioned the historical Protestant and Reformed position of the church. And so what happened is that a great meeting was called to look at these articles that they drew up and to review their objections. 84 members from five different countries met in 154 sessions over 7 months. The outcome of this great meeting? Having studied the scriptures, they unanimously rejected each of the new ideas raised by the Remonstrants, the Arminians, and then, at that point, they released five subsequent points of their own, points that accurately captured the biblical teaching of salvation by grace alone, points that were then later abbreviated to form TULIP. Okay, if you want to know more about that, by all means, do some reading, but that's all I'm going to say. And I'm glad to leave that part of us behind us, and now let's get to some more important questions. So the next thing I want to look at this morning is the great missional hope of grace alone. And I have 5 points under this heading, and then we'll end this week. I've mentioned this in passing, but I believe it is so important that it deserves mentioning it again. We need to explore this more fully, because usually the questions that are out there when people hear about the truths of the doctrines of grace, about God's great work of salvation by grace alone, usually questions are coming out saying, well, if God has already chosen, then why bother telling people to come to Jesus Christ? If God will call and will convert people, gathering His elect, then isn't evangelism pointless? Why should I tell my neighbor about the cross? Why bother with foreign missions? Why should we have urgency in our preaching, in our sharing of the truths of the gospel? If these things are true, then what really is the point? And those are good questions if asked sincerely. And I'd like to answer those questions with 5 points. Firstly, a mandate that compels us. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Need I say any more? We've already answered our question. Why do you preach the gospel to the lost? If for no other reason, because you have been told to. God has commissioned his people to make public an event that would otherwise be lost in the annals of history. It would be forgotten. We go telling people about the cross and the resurrection of our Lord. Telling them the good news of the forgiveness of sins in his name. Telling them about the fulfillment of a plan, an eternity in the making, worked out in history, coming to fruition on a hill outside a city where the God-man died upon a cross. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David as preached in my gospel, said Paul. We go because we have a mandate that compels us. May I ask you quite forthrightly, are you publicizing Jesus Christ? Are you gossiping the gospel, talking about it in your private lives? Is this something that is familiar to you or something strange that comes upon your tongue only at the oddest of occasions when forced to raise it? And I know that many, many of you are doing this and looking for opportunities to do so or making opportunities to do so. I've heard a couple of comments from people within the church who seem to think that Goodwood Baptist does not evangelize. I want to say to you, you are flat out wrong. I have spoken with so many people, from the youngest to the oldest, from people in the youth group to people in their 90s, who are telling me regularly how they have been sharing this week with such and such a person, asking for prayer for such and such a person, or bringing visitors to the church on a Sunday morning as a result of their speaking with people. And just because these wonderful efforts are not heralded from the pulpit up front, they're not trumpeted here every Sunday, it does not mean they are not going on. Please, critics, you don't know what is going on in the lives of people in this church. The gospel is being gossiped by them every single week. However, recognizing that not all people do share this Christ, may I ask you who aren't, what is holding you back from fulfilling the mandate put upon you by your Lord and your Savior? What is holding you back from seeking to win souls to Jesus Christ? I don't know what to say. If you know enough to be saved, you know enough to tell someone else how to be saved. I'm waiting for a word from God. You have a word from God. It's in the Bible in front of you. I'm scared. Now, I expect that this is where most young Christians wrestle with the fear of sharing the gospel for the first time. I certainly did. I expect it's true of every single one of us. My own first efforts at evangelism, I think I might have told you before, involved me with shaking hands, putting a Bible into the hand of my neighbor, and then running away so that I didn't have to actually say anything. I was terrified. And this is often our struggle, a fear of man that eclipses our fear of God. What can you do about that fear of man, dear Christian? What can you do? Here's what I suggest. Sit down one day before God. Take a whole morning or a whole afternoon or a whole day if you are able to. And work through this issue of your fear of man, reading the relevant scriptures, confessing that sin before God, and being strengthened and nourished as you capture a fresh vision from Scripture of the greatness of the one who has commissioned you. Let His Majesty fill your thinking, be caught up with worship and wonder of the one who has saved you and how very great indeed He is. And then, while it is still fresh in your mind, that same day, speak to someone. And you will find that the breaking of that first barrier of fear is one of the most liberating things you can do as a Christian. If you are able to get through that first struggle to make Christ known, to share Him in all His glory and wonder and power, regardless of the outcome, you will feel liberated. Not that your feeling is the main issue, but it will be of great benefit to you personally. have a fresh vision of him and then share him in that day. And remember, you have your orders. You have your mandate. And the one who sends you is always with you. That's what the Great Commission assures us. And he himself is very, very, very great indeed. So, a mandate that compels us. Secondly, though, a means that involves us. How exactly does God gather his sheep? How is Christ building the church, populating his kingdom, incorporating sinners into his adopted family? Through the means of gospel preaching, sharing witness. Turn with me to Romans 10, verses 9 to 17. Andrew read part of this for us earlier on. Romans 10, 9 to 17. And before we read it now, I want to say to everyone here, regardless of your theological persuasion, that you must take note of where these verses lie. It is couched between some of the strongest and clearest teaching on divine election and God's total sovereignty. It is between Romans 9 and the latter part of Romans 10 and Romans 11. And this, in that place, in that setting, in that context, this is what it says. Verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You see, the proclamation of this gospel is essential to the salvation of the elect. Or put differently, none shall be saved apart from the good news that is found in Jesus Christ our Lord. God has laid upon us, you and me, the responsibility to tell people the good news. The word of God is the scalpel by which the Holy Spirit cuts, convicts, creates faith, and converts a sinner's heart. Yes, a life lived faithfully in the presence of the unconverted is itself a testimony, absolutely. But it is a testimony that at some point must coincide with the message that gave fruit to that life in the first place. Else, for all they know, you are just a nice guy. You must tell them. It is part of the means that God is using to bring people in. He is involving us in the gathering of his sheep. Now, I must say briefly that there are those in some churches that believe and teach election, even churches like this, though I'm not aware of anyone, who have perverted and corrupted the doctrines of grace. They are not true Calvinists, if you choose that label. They have more accurately been described as hyper-Calvinists. What does that mean? It means that they take the position that since God saves, and salvation is all of grace alone, that we needn't do anything to reach the lost. Now, there's that famous story concerning the missionary William Carey. You all know it, I'm sure, and how he first publicly floated the idea of a missions endeavor to reach the lost. He was in a minister's meeting in 1786 in Northampton in England, and he asked those in attendance whether or not it was the duty of the church to go and make Christ known within the distant countries, within all the world. And a certain Dr. Ryland was in attendance, and after he'd recovered from the shock of hearing this young upstart preach in this way before them, he said very famously, "Young man, sit down. When God is pleased to convert the heathen world, he will do it without your help or mine." That is not Christianity. And that is not even Calvinism. It's a corruption of both, which thankfully William Carey ignored. But if by some small chance there is anyone here who sits here holding the same belief that they can calmly carry on and let God do everything without any effort on your part to reach the lost, while they inhabit, as someone has said, an island of irrelevant piety in the church, then whoever you are, you need to repent of your disobedience and obey Scripture at this point. But let me put it more positively, under the same point of the means that involves us. God has graciously allowed us to be a part of the greatest plan in human history. He has chosen to involve us in the gathering of the people of God destined for eternal glory. He has made us co-workers with His Spirit in the celebration of the wedding supper of the Lamb. We get to invite people to come. We get to tell people about the marriage. We get to go outside and say, "Come, come all who are weary and heavy laden. Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, you got nothing to offer, nothing to bring. Come, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which does not satisfy? Come." This is your Christian privilege. You are His ambassador. You are His representative. You are His emissary. You get to go to your loved ones and your friends and say, "John, Debbie, Mark, Catherine, the God who made the whole world and everything in it, and who is coming to judge sinners, has provided a way of salvation. And though your and my sins are very great indeed, we can be saved. Do you want to be saved? Then forsaking all else, forsaking all hope and any other thing, forsaking all self-righteousness, repent and believe the good news." You don't need God's permission to invite anyone to this banquet. He's told you to invite everyone. It is the means that involves us. Thirdly, then, a mystery that is not yet revealed to us. Someone will say, "But what's the point of sharing the gospel if only some will ever respond?" Well, tell me, before you heard of election, was it any different? Were all people going to respond to the gospel whether you believe in election or not? And obviously they weren't. But you knew you had to tell people anyway. So I don't throw unconditional election back in God's face as if to say, "God, I can't see the point of missions because I don't know who to tell, and I don't want to waste my time telling people who might not be among the elect." I don't do that because I don't know whom God will regenerate. The plain fact is that you and I will speak to and encounter both those that God graciously saves and those that He justly leaves in their sin. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1? "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." You see, he did not know which were which before he began preaching. An apostle of Jesus Christ did not know. He wasn't making a list, checking it twice to see who was elect and therefore nice and worth his time. No, he was as much in the dark as the rest of us are. The most he could ever say was that those who obeyed this gospel call and persevered in it to the very end were most certainly of the elect. But among those that he reached that did not heed the call to repent and believe, who's to say they would not at a later stage in their lives under the ministry of someone else come to believe the gospel? It's not our business to know. It's a mystery in the biblical sense of the word. That is, it is something that is hidden, but which will one day be revealed to us. There will come a day when you and I stand in the presence of eternal glory, surrounded by the company of the redeemed, seeing the highest of holy angels and God upon his throne. And we will look around us and see all those who are gathered there to worship, and we'll say, ah, so here now is the full company of the elect. And we will celebrate all the more. A mystery that has not been revealed to us. Fourthly, then, a mandate that compels us, a means that involves us, a mystery that's not been revealed to us, and fourthly, a love that moves us. One of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, one of the strongest Christian distinctives, is love. To seek the good of our neighbor. To have a concern not just for his physical well-being, as important as that might be, but crucially and of infinitely greater importance, his spiritual well-being. It must follow then that if I know the way of salvation, if I know the only means by which a sinner can escape the horrors of hell, if I know the gospel, I must tell them. Else, how could it ever be truly said that I love them? We read about it in 1 John 4, 7 and 8. We can't say we love others. We can't say we love God if we do not love others. Now, of course, we're not going to reach every person on the planet. We're not going to be able to share with every person that we meet. That's not the point that I'm trying to make. The point I'm making is that at some point in our lives, at some point in our weeks and our months and our days, is that if we claim to love this great God, if we claim to love our neighbor, we must seek their highest good in the glory of God and in the salvation of our neighbor. Let's again look at some of the premier passages of election in Romans 9 and 10, so if you're still there, that's a good thing. And I'd like you to notice that they are laden with the language of evangelism. And then notice something of a motivation. Look at Romans 9, verses 1 to 3. This is the Apostle Paul about to embark on some of the deepest teaching on God's sovereignty and predestination. And he says the following: I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Romans 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they would be saved. These are not the words of someone indifferent to the plight of others. His love taints, laces, flavors everything that he is writing. He wants people to be saved. Not as a peripheral interest in a life that is otherwise preoccupied with what really matters to him, his career or his retirement or his hobbies or his whatever it may be, but as the consuming passion for their eternal salvation. It is his heart's desire, he says. He longs for it with all that is within him, that they would repent and believe the gospel. And did you notice the second part of Romans 10, verse 1? He says that it is his prayer to God for them that they would be saved. Don't ever come and say, well, election means praying is pointless because I might be praying for the wrong people. This is an apostle of Jesus Christ yearning in prayer for the conversion of the lost. Why? Because he loved them.
Love is what moves us to the place of prayer for the lost. Love is what moves us to open our mouths and tell them, conquering that fear that holds us back. How can we ever claim to love them if we let them perish unwarned, if we let them walk blindly into the abyss of a Christless eternity? Someone will say, but I love them too much to be upsetting them with these things. No, you love yourself too much to be upset by them being upset with you. They will not thank you for your diplomatic concern for their feelings if they perish without Jesus Christ. You must tell them. You must pray for them. But let me add something else here under the same topic here. It is not only a love for them that fuels our evangelism. It is chiefly something else. It is a love for God. It is a desire to honor Him by being faithful to His command upon our life, to please Him as our Father, to see Him glorified both now and eternity with the praises of many. Our great desire is this: a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb." That's our desire. The great glory of a great God. And that cannot happen apart from us telling the gospel. It is our end game, the glory of the God who saved us, the glory of the God who is worthy, glory because He is God, glory because He loved us. You know, in John Piper's famous book, Let the Nations Be Glad, he writes a very well-known statement now. He says, missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. Do you love God? Make Him known. For now is the age of grace. Now is the age of mission. Now is the age of evangelism. Now is the age of opportunity. Finally, though, not just a love that moves us, but a hope that thrills us. The doctrines of grace, God's total sovereignty in salvation, is the greatest encouragement that you can ever have for evangelism. Why? Because it totally assures that sinners will be saved. It makes all our struggles worthwhile. You do not labor under the possibility that people might be saved. That ministry that is happening is, for all intents and purposes, futile. You don't have to cross your fingers, make a wish, and blow out the candle of mission in the hope that maybe, just maybe, someone will believe. God has not left the outcome of global mission up to the hearts of those that are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, up to people who do not naturally seek God. Mission is not a roll of the dice, an ecclesiastical gamble that you may or may not get right, depending on the people to whom you are going. Is not a hit and miss affair. It's not dependent on your skill or eloquence in sharing or your giftedness with apologetics. You don't have to plague yourself with the questions such as, what did I do wrong? Or what could I have said to answer their objections? Should I have said this instead? Would they then have been converted? You know, how terrible it must be to live thinking that the one thing that prevented a loved one from coming to Christ was a failure on our part to give them an answer that satisfied their question. How distressing to conclude that it's up to spiritually dead people, blind people, deaf people in bondage to suddenly wise up and believe. Can you see how disheartening evangelism can be if you don't believe that God is going to definitely save those that He is gathering? You don't need to live in fear of that, though. You don't need to live in fear of a failure on the part of the gospel. Isaiah 55:10-11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God could never say that if the final efficacy of the gospel lay in the willingness of the sinner to respond positively. But you see, the grace of the gospel will conquer all those that he has chosen. And as you tell others about Jesus Christ, be certain of this: some will be saved in God's time, in God's way. It's what Jesus was talking about in John 10 and verse 16, when he said, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." The gathering in of Jew and Gentile, sheep from amongst both. Out of the great herds of goats, there will be sheep gathered in, that they might become one flock under one shepherd. It's why Paul could endure such hardship and suffering. Why he wrote in that passage we read in the beginning, 2 Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal." There he is in trial. But he goes on saying, "But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." What is his confidence as he languishes in prison? Does he fear that Satan has somehow thwarted God's purposes, that sinful man has placed him before him an insurmountable obstacle? No. He says, "I endure everything for the sake of the elect." He knew that the elect would still come. He knew that they would most certainly obtain salvation. He knew that they would assuredly enter eternal glory. This is an encouragement for us when we face obstacles, hindrances to the sharing of our faith. In Acts 13:48, again, we'll know it well by the end of the series, but we read the following. In the face of the opposition that we read against the witnessing of Paul, and I think it was Barnabas, he says, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth," quoting Scripture. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." You see, there was still hope in the midst of opposition, because all those that were appointed to eternal life would believe. So you know what you need to do? You need to confidently share the foolishness of the cross. You need to speak its truth before the ears of those who will look at you like you are deranged or brainwashed, knowing with certainty that among those that you speak to are those that will ultimately, tearfully, and gladly bow the knee to Jesus Christ. God assures it. You know that quote from that movie, A Field of Dreams? "If you build it, they will come." Better this: if you proclaim this gospel, they will be converted. Not all, but without question, some. Because if Christ builds his church, the gates of Hades will not overcome it. J.I. Packer, in his brilliant book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, writes that these truths should make us confident, they should make us bold, they should make us patient, they should make us prayerful. So may I ask you, are you excited about sharing your faith? Do these things thrill you? They ought to. God is at work through jars of clay like us, through cracked pipes, through broken vessels such as you and I. He's at work through the likes of us to bring people into His kingdom. It ought to drive us to do two things, often and seriously. Pray for the lost, talk to the lost. Pray for the lost, preach to the lost. Pray for the lost, call to the lost. They will come. They will come. What then is Solar 5, this group that Goodwood Baptist Church is a part of, and which we are hosting a conference relating to next weekend? It is simply a group of Baptistic churches that voluntarily associate themselves with one another, but who are united in a common commitment to these things, these truths that I've outlined over the past 9 weeks. Are there other faithful churches out there? Yes, absolutely. Of course, you know well how we interact with churches and denominations that aren't even a part of the Solar 5. Solar 5 is not the only biblical organization, the only evangelical organization, or the only reformed organization for that matter. It just has to be conveniently near us and part of us and part of this community in which we live. What makes them different from other organizations like the Baptist Union, of which the church is also a part? Simply this: the fullness of God's sovereignty, the fullness of grace alone. Shall we pray? Our God in heaven, will you, through the means that you have chosen, according to the decrees that you have passed, in fulfillment with your own sovereign good pleasure, gather in many to be saved through weak vessels such as us? Will you help us to conquer the fear of man and replace that idol with something of infinite worth, a reverential appreciation and worship of yourself, an awe of the greatness of our God who has produced so great a salvation, that we might go confident of your presence, confident of your power, and confident of the completion of the work that you have begun. Fill your church, Lord. Save your sheep. Gather in your people. Populate your kingdom. Glorify your name in heaven and on earth. Amen.